I like that idea. I think we'll do that next Sunday. We'll get a chair with four, like with the poles, and we'll get four people to bring me up on a chair. Do that kind of thing. That's the humility of gospel leadership that Jesus talks about in the Bible, right? I think that tracks. Hey, everybody, welcome to church. If you don't know me, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I'm going to bring the word to you this morning. But before I do, would you mind just praying with me? As we dive in. So Heavenly Father, we just take a moment to pause before your scripture. Father, we ask that as we read your words in a real way, it would read us, that it would instruct us in how to live and to follow you, and that it would convict us and encourage us and comfort us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us in a way that we need this morning. But it all begins with us coming under Scripture, not over it, not dictating what it says or trying to control or manipulate it, but receiving it as grateful recipients. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have to be honest with you about my sense of humor. As I was preparing the sermon this Sunday, there was one song that was stuck on repeat in my head over and over and over and over again. I just want to play a little segment of it for you, if you're ready back there, Ed. Sight, it's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. So that's from a little band called REM, and the song is "It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine." And you know, this is the part of the book of Revelation where most people get a little bit freaked out. This is the part of the book of Revelation where sidewalk preachers with big signs and megaphones absolutely love. And so as we go through this together, we're going to be very careful not to become unhinged or unhooked from the previous chapters in the book of Revelation. So we're going to read it together. I don't have the words up on the screen because I'm actually going to read a whole chapter and a little bit more to you this morning. We're going to look at chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 8. Hold on tight. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red from the previous chapters in the book of Revelation. So we're going to read it together. I don't have the words on the screen because I'm actually going to read a whole chapter and a little bit more to you this morning. We're going to look at chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 8. Hold on tight. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth, and there was war and slaughter everywhere. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come." I looked up, and I saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread for three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, "Come." I looked up and I saw the horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine, disease, and wild animals. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their places. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers and generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they cried to the mountains and the rock, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to survive?" And we're going to jump forward to 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Then the other angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar, and a great amount of incense was given him to mix with prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar, threw it down upon the earth, and thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. No thank you. Now, obviously, I'm not going to say no thank you to God's word. But is that not the guttural instinct reaction that most of us have when we enter into the book of Revelation and we get to chapter 6 and we begin to read about the opening of the seals and read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and read about the blood of the martyrs and we see bodies of blood everywhere, the sky rolling up like a scroll, people calling out for rocks to fall on them, silence in heaven for half an hour. I don't know about you, but quite often when I get places in Scripture like this, particularly in the book of Revelation, I say, take me back to the four Gospels where it's safe. Bring me back to the red letters of Jesus, all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Like that, we can digest that. That's something that we can work with. But I want you to know something. Something that may surprise you is that the opening of the seals is directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people, when they read this chapter, they think to themselves, how on earth does all of this bloody violence and death and cosmic destruction have to do with the heart of God that we see in the rest of the Bible? That is a fair question. And if it's the Lamb that is opening the scroll, people say, is God doing this? Is this Him bringing all of this judgment and this destruction? Is this the wrath of the Lamb? That is another good question. And I'm going to answer those questions throughout the course of the sermon, but I don't want to give you a quick answer. We need to walk through this together. But let me begin by answering your question with another question. Do you ever watch the news and think to yourself, what on earth is going on in the world? I don't have the news channel. I just have Google News on my phone. I just kind of scroll through sometimes if I'm not anxious enough, if I don't have enough heart palpitations, I just kind of scroll through the news. And about 5 minutes of that, and I'm good. Time to get another cup of coffee and see if we can shake our way through the day. And when you see all of the corruption and the brokenness and the greed and the senseless violence of the world, you think, where on earth is God? Where we go so wrong in the interpretation of this passage is that we unhinge it from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's almost like you're going down a hill with a big trailer following behind you, and you decide to unhinge the trailer from the back of the truck. It's just careening down the corral or something like that. And that's quite often the approach to interpretation that we take to this text. But what we cannot do is we cannot unhinge Revelation 4 and 5 from Revelation 6 to 8. It's part of the same throne room scene. And if you haven't been here for our series on the book of Revelation, you can go to our website and check them out. But I just want to do a little bit of a refresher so we're all sort of on the same page as we began here this morning. The context of this book is that it's actually a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle John, who was exiled to a prison on the island of Patmos for not worshiping Caesar. And John has this incredible unveiling, this vision, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives him a message to share to seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. These are real people at a real time in history, real places on a map. Okay? There's real context going on here. And so John begins to write what he sees down, and he sends it to the seven churches. John's given a vision of the throne room in heaven, and he sees someone sitting on the throne. And everything in life is pointing to the fact that God is not sovereign and he's not on the throne. If God really loved John, why on earth is he in prison, sitting on a beach waiting to die? His reality calls into question God's sovereignty and his ability to reign. The message of the book of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. There is more going on than meets the eye. And so John sees this throne, and there's someone sitting on the throne, but then someone calls out to the lion of the tribe of Judah. We sang a song, the lion and the lamb this morning. Maybe you came here and you're like, that's weird. I don't know what that means. Well, what it means is there's someone sitting on the whole throne holding a scroll with seven seals on it, one that the lamb just opened. And they say, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is found. And someone calls out that, look, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look, it's the Messiah, the one who's powerful, who's strong, who's ready to reign. The one who's victorious. And John looks, and he sees a lamb as it had been slaughtered. And the message is that the lamb is Jesus. And he's slaughtered because how Jesus won our salvation, how Jesus wins the victory is through the cross. Through the path of suffering love, of self-sacrificial love. It's a complete inversion of the entire way we look at the world. Say the rich and the powerful rule the world. And when we get a vision of heaven, we see that it's completely inversed. And it's actually those who love and serve who rule the world. It's the followers of the Lamb who reign with the Lamb. This is the context that we sit in as we begin to see the Lamb open seals. And if you remember from previous weeks, the scroll is the secret plan of history, perfectly sealed with seven seals. And so the opening of the scrolls is the unfolding of history. And so the things that we see aren't necessarily things that will just happen in the future. They're things that as you look around and as you read history books, you see happening throughout the world. Before we get to four horsemen of the apocalypse, because I know everyone's really excited about that part. Before each one of them comes, one of the four living creatures, a representative of all of creation, what do they cry? They cry, come. Well, who are they calling? Who are they saying come to? Well, first, I mean, when we read it, they're probably saying that to the horseman. They say come, and the horseman comes. So that makes sense. But that's not who they're calling. Some people think that they're calling John. Pay attention to look. But, I mean, John's pretty focused. He's paying attention. Who are they calling when they say come? Well, the hint lies in the book itself. The bookends of Revelation are covered with the word, come, Lord Jesus, come. We've got a slide here I just want to show you. The first chapter, it's look, comes with the clouds of heaven. And in the last chapter of Revelation, three times, Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. Look, I'm coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. So all of creation cries out, come. Come, Jesus, make your kingdom come fully realized here on earth. Come. What we see in response to the coming of God's kingdom is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, remember that the term apocalypse, we have kind of taken to mean the end of the world and the destruction of all things. But Greek root word for apocalypse, apocalypto, that just means unveiling or revelation. And so there's a truth that's being unveiled with each of these horsemen. So let's take a look at the first one, the one that I call the conquering. I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow. A crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and to gain victory. Now, when I read this, maybe you're having the same idea, that my first instinct is like, this kind of sounds like the imagery that you would use to describe Jesus. Maybe this guy is Jesus. He's riding a white horse, white stellar of purity. He's got a crown. He's royal. He's the one who fights our battles and wins for us. Maybe this is Jesus. But as we begin to read, we realize very quickly that this is not Jesus. He just looks like Jesus. And that's the point. See, the language of conquest in the rest of the book refers to the evil beast. Demonic agents are described as horses ready for battle. Later in the book, we'll see Satan and his demons deceiving people by imitating Christ's appearance. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, we're told that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And finally, in Jesus' own words, and in his apocalyptic message given in Matthew 24, 4 to 5, Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. See, friends, there are many people who will come, and maybe they will take an essence or part of Christianity and be like, look, I'm a leader who follows Jesus, but then their actions and the way that they assert dominance and power is the way that the world does that. It's a reminder to us as followers of Jesus to not tie our allegiance to any one ruler or leader or power or authority apart from Jesus himself. Daryl Johnson writes this. He says, the first horse is the power of evil imitating Jesus. White, crown, etc., seeking to conquer. John is telling us that as Jesus comes, as he keeps coming, evil, masquerading as light, opposes him and seeks to conquer human minds. So this is the first horse. Then we get to the second seal. Verse 4, it says, then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. Red, I mean, very obviously is symbolic of blood. And the point is very clear. Where there are victorious conquerors, there are always the vanquished. The second horseman is war and genocide. Two things that as you look through human history and even to the present, that we see happening all around us. The natural progression of spiritual evil always leads to physical violence. So that is the second seal. Then we get to the third seal. And this third seal I call injustice that leads to famine. I looked up and I saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, a loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay, and don't waste the olive oil and the wine. Now, this horseman is often given the title just famine because of that first part there where it talks about, hey, if you want to buy a loaf of bread for your family, you're going to have to work an entire day to pay for it. And so people are like, okay, this is talking about scarcity. This is talking about famine. And it absolutely is. But there's a key here I don't want you to miss. And the key is that the rider is holding with him some scales. And these scales, even though it doesn't say it in the text exactly, it's implied through the context, these scales are grossly imbalanced. Because it takes a day's wage for a loaf of bread. But whatever you do, don't touch the olive oil and the wine. Leave that alone. As the poor get poorer, the rich get richer. See, this horseman is famine, but more than that, it's the injustice, it's the greed that leads to hunger and famine. It's the unbalanced scales of poverty and power. The fourth seal, the fourth horseman, is death and the grave. In verse 8, it says, I looked up and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and its companion was the grave. The natural result of human sinfulness is death. Power, violence, and greed all lead to death. There is a natural progression seen in these four horsemen of where this all ends up. You know, it's really sobering when we look at the death toll in just even the last decade of the 20th century. There's a slide here that outlines it all. It's estimated that roughly 6 million people died as either a direct or indirect result of war. It's time for somebody to take their pill or something. You know, it can lead us to ask the question, where is God in all of this pain and suffering? Right? Is that not the question? Where is God in all this senseless pain and suffering? And we're reminded once again that things are not as they seem. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Joel, this is pretty bleak stuff here. But there is something that is so oddly comforting about the opening of these seven seals and what it reveals to us. Because what it reveals to us is that violence and chaos and suffering are not signs that the Lamb is not on the throne. They're actually signs of his justice. They're signs that his kingdom is invading, and as he moves forward, the powers of evil try in vain to push back, wildly flailing and trying to regain ground that is hopelessly lost. Daryl Johnson puts it this way. He says, the first four seals teach us that ever since Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was installed on the throne of the universe, the four horsemen of the apocalypse have been trying to take him and his people down. As creation cries out for Jesus to come, the forces which do not want him and his kingdom to come rise up in opposition. You see, friends, God has shown us the path of peace. And it's as if he says to us, look, this is my way. This is the way of the Lamb. If you want to know the way to life that is truly life, follow me. But what do? We resist. And so he says, if you resist, I will grant you your own way. Your own way of power and violence and selfishness that ultimately leads to death. The Lamb rules the world through suffering love. And as the prophethood, as the kingdom of priests that reign with the Lamb, if you remember that from chapter 5, we are called to reign in the same way. Not by asserting power over others, but by absorbing the power of evil. And this is where we get to seal 5, the blood of the martyrs. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs. The souls of the martyrs are found underneath the altar. Why is that? Well, in the Old Testament, when they would have an altar and they would sacrifice an animal, you would kill it and the blood would fall down underneath the altar. Super graphic, I know. But the image is really important. The image is that these martyrs, these people who died for their faithfulness in following Jesus, did not die in vain. It wasn't for nothing. Their sacrifice is actually holy and pure. Not because we serve a vindictive God who has some sort of crazed bloodlust or anything gross like that, but because they follow in the pattern and in the way of the Lamb. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for us. On the cross, he absorbed all the powers of evil, all the hatred in the world, all of our sin, all of our suffering, all of our pain, all of our mistakes. He took that upon himself. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to walk in his footsteps. In verse 10, it says, they shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? I mean, is this not our cry? Why, God, why? Why does evil seem to always have its day and the good always seem to suffer? When will, like, aren't you keeping score? When are you finally going to make things right? Like, if you're on the throne, if you're reigning, if you've got a plan, why aren't you doing anything? But what I love about their prayer is they say, oh, sovereign Lord. That word sovereign means ultimate authority and ultimate control. Even in their questioning and their waiting and their wondering, they say, sovereign Lord. And so they're told to wait a little while longer. They're given a white robe and told to wait until their suffering was made complete. And this is a mystery of history, by the way, because the cross of Jesus is enough. The cross of Jesus has always been enough and will always be enough. But there's some some mystery when you read through the Bible, and the Apostle Paul talks about this, about completing the sufferings of others. There's this sense where we're following in the path of the Lamb will inevitably lead you to suffering, not because you seek it out, not because you're some sort of martyr that's like, where's the pain and let me experience it? No. But as we follow Jesus and we come alongside the hurt and the broken, we begin to experience hurt and suffering. See, the mystery is that in absorbing the suffering, the kingdom comes. Not in fighting with a sword, but through self-sacrificial love. God's kingdom comes not through conquering others, but by absorbing evil, through the path of nonviolent resistance. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, bless your enemies. There we go, but now we're back in the Gospels. This is how God's kingdom comes. And so we get to the sixth seal. This one I call the unraveling of the world. And this one is about the end of the world as we know it. The sixth seal, if you don't understand it in the context of Revelation 4 and 5, is truly terrifying. Giving this image of stars falling from heaven, earthquakes, mountains crumbling, sun going dark, moon turning to blood, and then like a scroll, the sky gets rolled up. And people hide underneath the rocks and they beg and they plead for them to fall on them. Notice the difference of the cry of the people of the Lamb and the cry of the other people. It says, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? Friends, there's something that's really powerful about this image, because what it does is it actually unravels the way that we view wrath. When we think about wrath, we think of someone who is angry, someone who's, ready to fight. When we think of the wrath of the Lamb, it's like God finally being like, okay, it's enough. Let's go. No lightning bolts from heaven. But that's not what the wrath of the Lamb is. If you read the text and you pay attention, what happens is that the earth kind of unravels all on its own. Why would that happen? If we go through life and we constantly say, God, I don't need you. I want to be my own God. God, I don't need you. I've got this handled. God, I don't want you. At some point in history, the promise is that God will say, okay, if you're not going to pray, my will be done. I will say, your will be done. And he removes his hand from the world, and it implodes. The wrath of the Lamb is our own doing. It's the removal of God's grace from the earth. And we look at the rest of the sixth seal, we see that the question, who is able to survive, is answered. It's answered in chapter 7, and Pastor Kaylee is going to talk about that next week. Without giving too many spoilers, the answer is the people of God are rescued, and they're saved, and they're secured. But to really get a full picture, we have to get to the seventh seal. We need to take a look at the beginning of chapter 8, and I'm going to invite Lynn to come on up. We get to the seventh seal. So the seven seals, right, the trajectory of history. And we expect the seventh seal to be the arrival of the kingdom, right? That's what creation is calling. Come, 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 come. See the world unravel. And then what do we get instead of the coming kingdom? When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. We get silence in heaven. Why? Some commentators think that this is a dramatic expectation for what's going to happen next, the seven trumpets. But what I think from studying the text is that the answer is actually given to us in verse 3. It says, then another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar, and a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The worship, the never-ending worship of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty that we read about in chapter 4, the never-ending worship of worthy is the Lamb in chapter 5, it stops for the prayers of God's people. Not for a long time, not for a whole hour, for half an hour. Friends, we just finished 24 hours of prayer. And the reason that we did 24 hours of prayer isn't because there's anything more spiritual than praying for 24 hours or 5 hours. I'm not sure where the spiritual math is on that. But we did 24 hours of prayer to remind ourselves that prayer needs to be prioritized, that prayer is powerful, and prayer is something that we do together in community. The message of the seventh seal is that God hears our prayers, and that our prayers actually help bring the kingdom of heaven come to earth. Like, I can't fit that into a neat and tidy theological box, okay? I have about 8 years of seminary, and I don't have a clear answer for that. It's one of the mysteries of history that the God who is sovereign, the God of the universe, takes time to hear our prayers. And that when we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, that he listens and he will come. Whether that's in a moment of desperation or at the end of the age, he hears our prayers. I love the words of Jacques Ellul, professor of law and government at the University of Bordeaux. He says this, the Christian who prays acts more effectively and decisively on society than the person who is politically involved with the sincerity of faith put into the involvement. It's not a matter of seeing them in opposition to one another, but of inverting our instinctive cultural hierarchy of values. In other words, when we pray, we remember it is not the rich and the powerful and those who assert their power over others who rule the world. It's inverted. It's the people of God, the people of suffering love that reign with the Lamb. And when we pray, it enacts change that all of the political activities in the world could never, ever accomplish. As the kingdom of priests, we must never lose sight of this truth. Prayer is never a last resort. It is always our first resort, our first plan of attack. The kingdom of God comes in the groaning of creation, in creation crying, come, Lord Jesus, come, and in the cry of God's people. And as God's kingdom advances, the powers of evil and darkness fight back violently, but the battle is already won, and they fight back in vain. And as the people of God, we're caught in the crunch. We're caught in the middle of two opposing forces. But there's something oddly comforting about that. Something comforting about knowing that it is honorable to suffer for Jesus. Not that we seek out suffering, but that we are called to alleviate it. That an absorbing of evil is the way that God rules the world. There's something comforting about realizing that none of this takes God by surprise. That the latest cancer diagnosis or the most shocking thing on the 5 o'clock news does not take God by surprise. There is comfort in the words of Jesus, the words of Jesus that sum up beautifully, so beautifully, these three chapters. In John 16:33, and if you haven't heard anything else this morning, hear this. He says, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. The book of Revelation is a book of hope. It's a book that unveils who is truly reigning and ruling. It unveils Jesus Christ to us. And so, friends, I want to invite you to pray with me as we join with the cry of creation and we say, come. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, I think about the people in this room right now. I don't know all their stories. I don't know the difficulties that they're facing. I don't know their challenges. But you do. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would intervene. I pray that you would bring comfort. I pray that you would bring clarity. I pray that you would bring healing and wholeness. We pray that your kingdom would come in a powerful way. And Father God, as we look to the end, to your second coming, we look in grateful expectation, knowing that we will forever be with you and you will be with us, knowing that you will put the world right, that you will make it whole, that in the end, good will always defeat evil, that the Lamb reigns. Come, Lord Jesus, come.